Hello, and welcome to Focus, the Catholic Answers podcast for living, understanding, and defending your Catholic faith. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and today Trent Horn joins us, and we want to ask him about the Bible supporting abortion. We hear claims that the Bible doesn't really say anything about abortion, or other claims that the Bible tolerates abortion. Even more, some will say the Bible is pro-abortion. Is any of that true? Trent Horn, of course, is the proprietor of the Council of Trent, which you can find at trenthornpodcast.com, and the author of a whole bunch of books, including this new booklet available now from Catholic Answers Press called Why We Are Pro-Life. Trent, thank you very much for being here with us.
Thank you for having me, Cy.
So I want to kind of let you explore this idea that the Bible is either tolerant of abortion or even is pro-abortion. But I want to start with just asking you if you have seen that Gavin Newsom used some of his campaign funds. He's so secure running as governor of California that he's spending his campaign funds outside of California in states that are eliminating abortion. And he's putting up these billboards that say, come to California, we'll help you abort your baby. And at the bottom of it is a little quote from Jesus Christ himself, love your neighbor as yourself. What do you make of that?
Oh, it's grotesque. Though, to get a little dig in at the governor, I feel like at those states, the people that would be most receptive to his message are the Californians who left, you know, like myself. I'm surprised he didn't put in there, hey, remember what you had back in California? Maybe you should come back because California has experienced a net loss of residents versus other states like Texas or Florida, which I moved to Texas. So I have to get that little bit of a dig in there. But number two, yeah, it's just absolutely grotesque to defend legal abortion. And to see the grotesqueness, just replace the word abortion with dismembering human beings. If you want to have the right to dismember a human being, come to California because Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
As if just to put that onto something could justify any kind of behavior. A person could only do that if they were completely ignorant about what abortion is and were completely ignorant about what Jesus taught about how we ought to care for our neighbor, for fellow human beings.
Because clearly, love your neighbor as yourself is not a pro-abortion sentiment. So that's one I don't think we really have to do an apologetic to respond to. But right. You are one of the top apologists of the pro-life cause. You don't actually spend a lot of your time talking about religion in that. As a matter of fact, you would prefer there not be a great deal of talk about religion when we talk about abortion.
Right. I find the people who bring up religion the most are pro-choice advocates to try to confuse the issue, to say this is an unanswerable religious question or issue. And so, we should just let everybody make their own decisions on that, just like we let everybody basically pick their own religion. Whereas what I will put forward in my case is that, no, we can objectively know the unborn are human beings. We can know that scientifically, philosophically. And so the unborn ought to be treated under the law and have the same basic rights you and I have under the law. And appeals to religion, I find, are usually by those who want to make the unborn not protected under the law.
Let me give you a little example of this, because this is audio that I have not played for you before, mm-hmm. but you might be familiar with the Young Turks.
Yes.
Who are on TV and the internet and everywhere, and they've got millions of followers. And one of the founders of the Young Turks is Cenk Uygur. Mm. And he has a really extraordinary take on this. And what he's doing here is teaching the voters of West Virginia what the Bible really says about abortion. So can we play that audio, Darren, for our guest, Trent Horn?
West Virginia politicians all the time. But I have to be honest with you, your religious and political leaders have kept you in ignorance. The Bible is actually pro-abortion. That's a fact. It's Numbers 5:11 to 31. You can read it for yourself. I'm going to read you just a very small portion of it. But if you don't believe me, that's okay. Don't even Google it. Don't trust the internet. Don't trust any research. Just go pick up your own Bible. Wherever you have a Bible, turn to Numbers 5:11 to 31. So this portion says, it's about a woman, and if you're not sure if your wife has cheated on you. If you have gone astray while married to your husband, and you have made yourself impure by having sexual relations with a man other than your husband. Here the priest is to put the woman under this curse. May the Lord cause you to become a curse among your people when he makes your womb miscarry and your abdomen swell. May this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells or your womb miscarries. It is clear as day. There is no question about it. If you don't believe me, just go read the Bible. It is pro-abortion. It's not even pro-choice, it's pro-abortion. It says if you think your wife has cheated on you, give her a toxic potion and make sure that she has an abortion. I didn't say it. I didn't say it. Your God said it. Your God said it. Are you going to listen to it or not? Read the Bible.
Well, that's enough. That's enough. Mr. Uyghur doesn't have a high regard for the intellect of the people of West Virginia. They don't trust the internet, according to him. I don't think that he's getting his Bible scholarship quite right, and I thought I'd check with you, Trent.
Yes. Now, this is an argument that pops up a lot among those who identify as pro-choice. And so they'll say, well, how can you, and if you go through the argument in several stages, you can see it's a really bad one. The idea is Numbers chapter 5 allegedly provides a test to determine if a woman has committed adultery. Now, these kinds of jealousy rites or adultery rites were somewhat common in the ancient world, though the one that we have in the Hebrew Bible is much more humane than many of the other rites in the ancient world. So, for example, in the ancient world, for a jealousy rite to see if someone was unfaithful to their husband, you might throw them in a lake or a stream. And, you know, based on whether they sink or swim, you'll see if they've been faithful or not, a trial by water, for example. Of course, that can often involve someone who's completely innocent ends up dying, you know, so it's, you know, very cruel in that regard. Here, what is happening is that the woman is expected to drink an elixir, a liquid mixed with dust from the tabernacle, and the priest does this, and that if she has been infertile, she will undergo a particular punishment. In the version, the translation, Numbers 5, that Cenk is reading from, it says it will cause her womb to miscarry. And so many people, when they read Numbers 5, especially if they read it hastily or not carefully, they think that the punishment is that the woman will miscarry. And so, okay, follow the logic here. Numbers chapter 5 has as a punishment, if someone commits adultery, they will suffer a miscarriage. Therefore, it is acceptable for people to have women to have abortions whenever they desire. So notice, Cy, maybe you can see there's a giant leap already, even if he was right, which he is not, about what Numbers 5 says. There's a giant leap between miscarriage as a punishment for adultery sanctioned by the priests to, okay, you can have an abortion whenever you want.
Yeah,
you can see.
This clearly comes from a society where a woman wanted to have a baby, because this is construed as a horrible punishment. The possibility of miscarriage, something so bad that she would not want to drink the potion and would probably admit, I did this, I don't want to drink that for the test, and let the baby be born.
Right. And so it does not follow that just because the punishment of miscarriage, even if that were the case, if miscarriage is the punishment, it does not follow that therefore you can intentionally cause a miscarriage whenever you like. Go to the book of Samuel, for example, and see what happened to David for his punishment for being unfaithful with Bathsheba. Think about the punishments that David received, that God took the life of his infant son, or permitted David's own son to be killed. So look there, we have a divine punishment for David's infidelity, unfaithfulness, and that involves his own son dying, his infant son. But it does not follow in the case of David that because God could take the life of his infant son as punishment for David's sins, therefore infanticide is completely moral and anyone has the right to commit infanticide. The point in scripture that when God takes human life for people's sins, I mean, think about in the Old Testament, we see this quite frequently. We see, for example, Uzzah, who steadies the Ark of the Covenant, which should have been carried in a litter, not a cart. He touched the Ark of the Covenant, something only the high priest could do, and he died as a result of that. It doesn't mean that you can just kill anybody you want, Just because God takes human life doesn't mean that we have the right to do that. So right off the bat, Cenk is already wrong in seeing that, okay, one of the punishments for a grave sin in the Old Testament was that God would take the life of a human being. It does not follow that we do not have the right to take the lives of human beings. God can do that. God is able to do that. We are not allowed to do that. The Old Testament is very clear about ending the lives of young children, talking about how wrong it is to sacrifice your children to Moloch, for example, in hopes of a harvest or things like that. So that's the first problem. The second problem is that I don't know what translation Cenk is reading from, but it is a bad one. The relevant verse seems to be Numbers 5:21. Then, this is from the RSV, Catholic edition. Then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you an execration and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels, make your body swell and your thigh fall away. That's the English.
Wait a second. That's a totally different translation.
Yes. And it's,
I wonder why Cenk didn't read that one.
Well, the problem is that you have formal equivalence translations that try to be as literal to the original text and dynamic equivalence, which will try to get the idea. But the problem is sometimes the idea is wrong in the translation. And so we get a modern idea for something that was very different amongst those in the ancient world. And so in Hebrew, it's literally Yarechek nopelet waet, your thigh will rot. Your belly will swell if you look at a Hebrew translation. If you go back to Numbers 5, and people say this is about abortion, I ask them, all right, where in Numbers 5 does it say the woman is pregnant? Where does it talk about a baby? Never mentions a baby, never mentions pregnancy.
What?
Never says with child. Look, read it for yourself, Si. Don't trust me. Pick up your Bible and read it, Si.
Well, I don't trust the internet, so I'm going to look in the Bible.
Right. Read Numbers 5. And I'll ask you, where does it say the woman is pregnant? Or where does it say she is with child? It never says that. Also, the punishment would be odd because most acts of adultery do not result in pregnancy. There can be many acts of adultery that take place and pregnancy does not occur. So if the punishment for adultery is miscarriage, well, in many, many cases, if someone did not become pregnant, there is no punishment. What makes more sense is that this punishment that's carried out by God is some kind of loss of fertility, that the woman loses her fertility as a result of choosing to be unfaithful. Maybe she develops some kind of illness within the uterus and like endometriosis or who knows what it would be. It's vague, but we just says your belly will swell, your thigh will rot. She develops some kind of a sickness that prevents her from becoming pregnant in the future. Oh. That makes more sense of the passage. So on either point, even if it is talking about miscarriage, just because God can take human life as a punishment for sin, does not follow we have the right to take human life. But on the minor point, there is nothing in this passage that references the woman being pregnant at all or a miscarriage or spontaneous abortion happening in the first place.
And then if she's the idea then just to wrap this all the way up is if she's innocent, none of this stuff is supposed to happen to her.
Right. That's correct.
Okay. All right. So it's not just like a chemical they're giving that every woman who drinks this is going
to have. It's just dust off the tabernacle. It's just a means for God to then supernaturally act to pronounce judgment upon someone through the priests who are ministering this.
All right. So I am going to go out on a limb here and say that Cenk Uygur is wrong that the Bible is pro-abortion and that Numbers is clear. What did he say? Clear as day, I think is what he said.
As if choosing to outlaw abortion is somehow violating Numbers 5, which of course is silly because laws against abortion prohibit abortion providers from ending the lives of human beings. God is still quite free to cause miscarriages if that is within his sovereign will, and no one is attempting to outlaw that.
No, and this is something I certainly modern readers of the Bible have trouble with the fact that God takes the life of the firstborn of the Egyptians.
Right.
And God takes these are difficult things that God uses as punishment in the Hebrew scriptures. Death, sometimes the death of children, but God never says go out and kill somebody's, baby in the womb or something like that.
Well, he never says that human beings have the right to decide which human beings ought to live and which should die. Rather, that belongs to God alone, because the Old Testament does include directives. How literal they are is another question, to end the lives of the Canaanites, for example. But even here, that is done under a divine prescription. God, even in the Old Testament, prohibited Israel from going to war against certain neighboring tribes, even when the Israelites wanted to do that. Once again, the ability to take human life is reserved to God alone, having the authority to do that. Human beings on their own authority do not have the right to take innocent human life.
Okay, so this does seem to be the primary one that we hear about, that where the Bible is pro-abortion, or at least is tolerant of abortion, or doesn't. But let me challenge you with this. Many people will, not even referring to the Book of Numbers, will say something along the lines of, look, the Bible is silent on abortion. Why are you obsessed about it? Jesus never said it. Thou shalt not commit abortion. He gave a lot of sins. He challenged a lot of sins. So why are you Christians so up in arms about abortion when it just didn't seem to bother Jesus at all?
Right. And what I would say here is that how does it make sense to say we can only be against injustices that Jesus condemned? Most people who are pro-choice who make this argument, if they're Christian, I might say to them, well, where did Jesus condemn racism or systemic racism? Where did Jesus condemn things like pedophilia? There's many things in Scripture that are not condemned, because it's simply obvious to people that they're wrong and no condemnation needs to be made. And so I think that what's interesting is that these critics would not accept it for their own moral issues that they find to be important. What about caring for the environment? Jesus never says anything about making sure we take care of the environment, but most people who are pro-choice will say you don't have the choice to pollute the earth or something like that. If they're Christian, they'll say, well, there's general principles from Scripture to love your neighbor. And from these other principles, we can determine that we ought not harm our neighbor through various things like rape, the abuse of children, the abuse of the environment, racism. And so I would say to them that if you apply that standard to these other moral evils that are not condemned in Scripture, then we should apply it also to abortion itself. What's interesting here is Pope St. John Paul II makes a similar point in his encyclical, The Gospel of Life. Here's what he says. The texts of sacred Scripture never address the question of deliberate abortion, and so do not directly and specifically condemn it. But they show such great respect for the human being in the mother's womb that they require, as a logical consequence, that God's commandment, you shall not kill, be extended to the unborn child as well.
Whoa. I see. Okay. So even the base, the Ten Commandments, gives us what we need. It gives us everything we need to know if we just admit what we know from science and have known for... almost 200 years now, we've known about how mammal life involves the egg and the sperm.
Right. That's right.
Okay. So all I got to do is know the science, and then I apply the basic moral principle, don't kill, and done.
And you don't need any religious reasoning in between.
But even non-religious people, like if I said to Cenk Uygur, you know what, God gave the command, thou shalt not kill, he'd probably say, I already know that. Everybody knows you're not supposed to kill.
And exactly. You say, okay, then who should we, thou shalt not kill what? I would ask Cenk. Spiders? Bacteria? No, he'd say you should not kill human beings. Okay, what's a human being? And now we're back to the main question.
Okay. So what in your career then of I know that people have done all kinds of wild things because they get offended by someone defending unborn life. And so I'm sure you've heard every kind of possible argument, and also some of it not argument, just a general kind of negativity regarding your person. But what else have you heard in the use of the Bible? How else have you heard the Bible used to defend a modern pro-abortion position or pro-choice position?
The two common ones I've heard, one is a reference to Genesis 2:7, which says that Adam became a living like a living being
right.
when he took the breath of life. So Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. The idea is that, well, it's not a baby does not, a fetus does not become a living being until it takes its first breath outside of the womb. And there's so many things wrong with this argument. First, there are babies who don't take their first breath until several seconds or up to a minute after they're born.
Oh, yeah.
But that wouldn't justify committing infanticide. Number two, babies certainly do breathe long before they're born. They receive oxygen through their umbilical cord. They just don't breathe with their mouth. You're still a human being, even if you don't breathe through your mouth. You might have an oral injury and have to breathe with a tracheotomy, with a pipe through your throat, for example. Doesn't mean that you're not human. So the unborn breathe, even before they develop an umbilical cord, they respirate oxygen through their cell lines. So they certainly breathe. But the story of Adam, however you interpret it, this is a unique event of the creating the first man. So, of course, God is going to breathe the breath of life into him. But it doesn't follow that the breath of life has to, that has to be done for every single human being after Adam. Because Adam, as the story recounts, is created from inorganic matter. And so then God has to breathe the breath of life into him. But unborn children always come from living matter. So God doesn't have to do that.
Wow, that's really working, though. Like, you're really trying to get the scripture on your side when you're like, well, this breath thing. It just seems so flimsy, I suppose.
Right.
But maybe if you believe what Cenk Uygur has to say about the Book of Numbers, you start to put it together, and you get yourself kind of a series of things that present themselves as evidence. What else you got? What other arguments do people make?
I think the last one that probably a lot of people appeal to is Exodus 21, 22 through 23, and that deals with a punishment for causing miscarriage. So in Exodus 21, verses 22 through 23, it says, when men strive together, or when they fight, and hurt a woman with child, so that there is a miscarriage, and yet no harm follows, the one who hurt her shall be fined, according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. So it's a bit ambiguous in this text, what is meant by the harm that follows. Some people have read the text to say that it's dealing with not miscarriage, but a premature delivery. So if a child is delivered early, that's one thing. But if they're harmed by being delivered early, you know, that's the harm, and you shall give life for life. But I think, you know, others will try to say, no, all it's saying here is that you pay a fine if you cause a miscarriage, but it's life for life if the woman ends up dying. And so you don't give life for life for the unborn child. Therefore, the unborn child's not a person. Once again, this text is not talking about remember what John Paul II said. He said that scripture does not talk about deliberate abortion. Here, at most, you know, this is an accidental miscarriage that is caused. And so the idea is that, well, if the unborn was a human being, then it would be life for life, just like for the woman. But just because punishments differ in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean that the people involved weren't human beings. Just a few verses later, in the preceding verses, it says a man who accidentally kills a slave is not punished. But if you intentionally kill a slave, it's grounds for a serious punishment. But just because he's not punished for accidentally killing a slave, it doesn't follow the slave's not a human being. The same is true for accidentally causing a miscarriage because you're fighting with someone around a pregnant woman. So you're saying, all right, also there is a punishment. What happens here? There is a punishment. And it talks about the woman being with child. It talks about this being a child, which is very difficult to sustain on a pro-choice reading. So you can't get from this, there is a lesser punishment for accidentally causing the death of an unborn child. Therefore, people have the right to purposely kill an unborn child. You can't make that leap at all, logically.
Trent, I'm really grateful for you taking the time to do this, because we do see these distortions. And you heard yourself how strenuously these kind of accusations regarding the Bible are made. I do want to ask you one final question, and it is not directly a biblical question.
Sure.
And it has to do with this argument, which is related. And you will sometimes hear Catholics, in fact, making this argument, which is that really, the church was never anti-abortion, that Thomas Aquinas wasn't particularly anti-abortion, that the anti-abortion stance is something that developed in the 19th century, or people will have different dates at which the church came to this. But I mean, I've even heard significant Catholic, American Catholic politicians say, you know, Thomas Aquinas himself was not anti-abortion. So how do you address this as far as the long 2,000-year history of the church?
Right.
Where has the church actually been on abortion?
Right. What the critics are conflating here is Aquinas and other church writers, their views on when a person begins to exist and their views on abortion, which are different. So it is true that there has been debate among Catholics throughout church history about when human life begins in the womb. Aquinas followed Aristotle, thinking that it occurred several weeks into pregnancy, the rational soul ensoulment only occurs several weeks later into pregnancy. However, what all of these Christian authors, saints, and doctors of the church agreed on is that abortion is sinful, whether or not it involves the killing of a human being. For them, you're either killing a human life that is about to receive a soul, or one that already has one. The question is whether they're formed or unformed. But even someone like St. Basil the Great in the 4th century said that with us, there is no nice inquiry about being formed or unformed. What you're doing is wrong. So it was always, abortion was never considered a good thing. It was always considered a sin. Though the ecclesial punishments for abortion, those have changed over time. They might have been different for earlier versus later term abortions. But as we understood from science that the sperm and egg were not developed until I think around like the 16th or 17th centuries, then we have a clearer understanding of the existence of a human being in the womb. And so we have a more uniform ecclesial punishment and understanding of the gravity of abortion. But it was always considered a sin throughout the church's history, even if, let's say, instead of a 10-year penance, it's only a 5-year penance or something like that. Just because punishments may change for a crime, it doesn't follow the gravity of the crime that it drops, that it does no longer grave just because the punishments change. There were still always serious punishments throughout the church's history.
When you say throughout the church's history, you mean all the way back to the apostles themselves or no?
I would say so, because we have an injunction against abortion that can be found in the Didache that talks about not killing a child as it's brought forth, or slaying an infant, which many commenters read as an injunction against abortion. So I would say this: we can find this teaching going all the way back to the first century.
Trent, thank you. I appreciate it very much. Thank you for listening all the way through that audio with me. And I want to thank you for listening, for joining us. We're very grateful that you do. If you ever have a suggestion for us, maybe about something that happened in this episode, or you have an idea for a future episode, you can always send us an email. focus@catholic.com is our email address, focus@catholic.com. If you'd be kind enough to support us financially, you can do that by going to givecatholic.com. And whatever you give in any amount, from $1 up to $1 million, we do not accept donations over $1 million, then put a little note there that says this is for Catholic Answers Focus. That does it for us. Once again, I'm Cy Kellett, your host, thanking our guest, Trent Horn. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Focus.